All right, this text is in Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. We're going to deal with this as a unit. You know, when my girls were little, I can remember reading to them a children's book by P.D. Eastman entitled, Are You My Mother? Maybe you've seen the book. It's a little book about a bird that hatches from the egg while the mother's out getting food. So it hatches and it looks around and it's like, where's my mother? And so the bird leaves the nest to find its mom, and as he searches, he learns that a kitten and a hen and a dog and a cow and a boat and a steam shovel are not his mother. His mother, as you might expect, is a bird, which he discovers by the end of the book. Now, I don't think too many of us are confused on who our physical mother is, but today we're going to talk about an even more important question, and that is this: who is your spiritual mother? Now, that's probably a strange question. I don't think, maybe we probably never really considered who our spiritual mother is. You know, we've been going through Galatians, and Paul has taught us that Abraham is the spiritual father of all believers. Galatians 3:29, he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise that God made Abraham, we inherit in Christ. In verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul had written, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So Abraham's sons aren't biological descendants, they're those who have faith in Christ. But in our text today, Paul in effect says, okay, so Abraham is your father, who's your mother? Now let's read this text together. I want to read this whole thing so we can set it and then we're going to dissect it. Look at Galatians 4:21. Follow along with me. I'm reading the New American Standard here. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, almost all commentators will agree that this is the hardest passage in the book of Galatians. Paul's form of argument here is very Jewish. It's even rabbinical, which means that the first century readers probably had no problems following him, but that style can be very difficult to a 21st century reader. Now, as I read these different people saying how difficult this text was, let me just say that from my perspective, this passage is not difficult. It's simple. You just got to understand who the players are. And if you understand who the different players are, and I think the key to this whole passage is found in the first verse in 21 there, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul is arguing here with those who want to go back to Judaism and take Jesus with them. All right, Paul had been to Galatia. He had shared the gospel. The Galatians had come to Christ. Paul leaves. Judaizers come in and they say, look, it is great to trust Jesus. It is great to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not quite enough. See, you really need to come through Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. And they're like, yeah, that sounds good. And they began to move in that direction. And so he's addressing a people who, in effect, they want a hybrid religion. It's part Jewish, it's part Christian. I mean, they intend to believe in Jesus, but they want the law as well as a means of pleasing God, as a way of earning His favor. And so everything in this passage is aimed at these confused believers who are really being tempted to go back to the law of Moses, or maybe just go to the law of Moses now that they have trusted Christ. And his point is, have you really considered the implications of the law? Do you understand what the law says? See, these folks in Galatians had been toying with the law for too long. The false teachers had been very persuasive. Their arguments had been convincing. They said, we, the Jews, are the chosen people of God. And of course, they could take the Old Testament and show them that. We are of Father Abraham. They are tracing their lineage back there. The sign of the covenant people is the sign of circumcision, and we have been circumcised. And if you Gentiles really want to be part of the people of God, then you got to do more than trust Christ. You got to submit yourself to the sign of circumcision. You got to keep the law. You got to be good. And I think, you know, these people of Galatia, being new Christians, they really wanted to do what was right. And so here they come, and they've got the Old Testament scriptures, and they're showing them this, and so they began to move towards that law. And so Paul is challenging his readers, who claim to value this law so highly, to consider what it really taught. And he chooses his lesson from Genesis, a book in the law section of the Old Testament. And so he uses the term law here, do you not hear the law, to refer basically to two different things in this verse. He's talking about the Mosaic law, but he's also talking about the Old Testament. Don't you hear it, he's saying. Don't you hear the law? He senses that he hasn't made his point yet with them, so he's now going to approach the matter from a little different way. He gives them an illustration from the Old Testament. And essentially Paul says here, look, Galatians, get your Bibles, let's have a little Bible study. Turn to Genesis 16, he tells them in effect. And then in verse 22 of Galatians 4, he says, it is written, and he's quoting from Genesis 16, Abraham had two sons. We know that, right? Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Paul's not trying to say he only had two sons. He doesn't mention that Abraham had eight sons, six of them from a woman named Keturah that he married after Sarah died, according to Genesis 25. But he's focusing here on Ishmael and Isaac because he's going to draw a Bible lesson from Ishmael and Isaac and teach the Galatians. Now, the history behind this story is found in Genesis, and it basically goes like this. Abraham was a prosperous pagan businessman, an heir of the Chaldees. And God appears to this man, and he told him to take his wife Sarah and to leave that land, to go to a land that God would later show to him. And God promised to give him descendants who would become a great nation. Genesis 12:2 says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, God's talking to Abram, and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Now, this is all well and good, except for the fact Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. They hadn't had any children. So in the course of time, they arrive in Cana, the land that God promised them. And in Canaan, God repeats the promise in Genesis 13:6 by saying this, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Well, 10 years had passed, and no son had been born. And since the biological clock was ticking away, you can understand that, right, at 75 years old, ladies? The clock's kind of ticking. Sarah suggested that Abraham marry Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. In Genesis 16:2, it says, Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. You know, I like the way the Bible deals with things. You know, people today most people couldn't say that today. If anything negative, if they were sick or something, they couldn't say, well, God kept me. No, they would say the devil or somebody else. You know, but Sarah, you know, God kept me from having children. She got it right. She says, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Okay, guys? No, not a good thing here. Okay? It's not always, I mean, there's times when you got to listen to your wife, but this was probably not one of those times, okay? Hagar becomes pregnant, and a son named Ishmael was born. Well, Sarah concluded then that she was 75 years old, and there's no way that she's going to ever have a baby. And that was, you know, a perfectly reasonable, perfectly human conclusion. So she and Abraham just kind of decided to take matters in their own hands to help God out. But the problem is, God doesn't need our help. He didn't need it then. He doesn't need it today. He never will. And when you try to help God out, things don't usually get better. They get worse. And that's what happened. In Genesis 16 says that animosity arose between Sarah and Hagar. And that figures, you got two women sharing one man. That's not going to work out too good. So young Ishmael grows up in kind of an unhappy situation there. Well, 14 years pass. Abraham's 99. Sarah's 89. The Bible says his body is as good as dead. Now, he meant reproductively. Didn't mean he was looking like a corpse, all right? Her womb seemed shut tight. She'd never had any children. And really, there seems no chance, none whatsoever, that they're ever going to have a child together. I mean, you can understand that, right? Ladies, if you're 89, your husband's 99, you probably want to give up hope at that point. But at precisely that point, God appeared to him once more in Genesis 17:15, and he says, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her." Ladies, she's 89 years old. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations." Get that. "Kings of people shall come from her." Verse 17 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." Like, God, you crack me up. I mean, all these years, I've been waiting, and now I'm 99 years old. Sarah's all, 89. He says, "Will a child be born of a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" What's the answer? Yep. See, that's the point. God gets them to a place of impossibility. Okay, now you can't do it on your own, right? Have you ever, God ever brought you to that point? You can't do it on your own now. All right, let me show you how I can do it. In Genesis 17:21, God says, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom," now Isaac's not born yet, "whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So God said, "I told you about my promise. It's going to be with Isaac. You don't know him yet. He's not born yet. But next year at this time, you're going to know him." So God literally revives the bodies of Abraham and Sarah. And 12 months later, Isaac is born. The name Isaac means laughter. Isn't that interesting? He hears about it and he laughs. And Abraham, Isaac means laughter. Abraham's 100 years old now. Sarah's 90. Genesis 21:6 says, "And Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." She's rejoicing. Now, that much of the biblical story, I think, is familiar to most of us. You've read the Bible, you understand that story. And it's clear why Paul uses this example. See, the Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. And as far as they were concerned, if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, then you were in good standing with the Lord. Everything is cool. As long as you could find Abraham somewhere in your family tree, in your genealogy, then you didn't really need to worry about anything else. It was a matter of lineage. It was a matter of heritage, of tracing your family tree. As long as Abraham was back there, you're part of God's family, they felt. And Paul is saying, not so. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith, not your family tree. And as Paul puts it, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise. Ishmael is born a slave because his mother was a slave. Isaac is born free because his mother was free. Now, Paul says here that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. The NIV, if you have that Bible, puts it this way. He was born in the ordinary way. That's true, but that doesn't take it far enough. He was born in the ordinary way, suggesting that, he's born the way most people are born. According to the flesh carries a little stronger idea. It means according to human efforts apart from God. See, specifically, he was born according to a lack of faith on Abraham and Sarah's part as they tried to accomplish God's will in their own means. And if you trace Paul's use of flesh in Galatians, we see that when he uses flesh, he uses it to refer to something that is totally human. Now, this is important. We're going to deal with this in the future about when we talk about walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. The flesh is something totally human with no special grace attached. And Paul's use of the term flesh in Galatians, he does not simply mean possessed of a physical body, because we all have that. He means limited to only a physical body and the physical strength it contains. Just totally human. Whatever you can do just of your own humanness apart from God. However, he says, the other son, Isaac, was not born in the ordinary way according to the flesh in that sense. He was born according to a promise given to Abraham by God. Now listen, Isaac was born in an ordinary way. In other words, he was conceived, he was carried to term, and he was born. Right? But what makes his birth so different is that God intervened in this situation because Sarah couldn't have babies, never did have them. There's not too many ladies who are barren all their life and at 90 all of a sudden start producing. But God wanted to show, it's of me. I'll do this. It was miraculous. Now the problem in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you either had to be a Jew or you had to act like a Jew in order to be saved. By that they meant being circumcised, keeping the outward trappings of the law of Moses. The Judaizers would say, who is your daddy? But Paul says, I got another question for you. Who's your mama? That's what I want to know. Now that's kind of strange to them. They knew they were descendants of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, but Paul turns their most prized possession, their bragging right on its head by saying, listen, you Jews, you physical Jews, are descendants of Hagar. He is saying, you who take matters into your own hands by seeking to keep the law, by thinking you can earn your favor with God by keeping the law, you're children of the slave woman, not the free woman. Now look at verse 24 of Galatians. Paul says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Now before we go any further, let me say a few words about the idea of allegory here. Many tell us this they use this text to sanction the allegorical method of interpretation. I think that's wrong. Paul is not allegorically interpreting anything. He is making an allegory here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has a right to do that. The allegorical interpretation seeks a spiritual meaning below the literal surface. In other words, they'll read something in the Bible, anything, any historical event. Well, what this means is, and they get some spiritual meaning out of it. That's allegorically interpreting things. The Greek word here, allegoreo, comes from allos, meaning another, and agora, which means to speak. Hence, things which are spoken as to give a different meaning from which the words express. So they take the Bible, they read what it says, and then they interpret it some other way. There's some spiritual hidden meaning behind it. You know, folks, if you do that, you can make anything up you want. You can take any passage and say, I know it says this, you know, but let me tell you what it means. No, what do the words mean? Historically, what does it mean? And so Paul is taking this situation here, these two children, and he is teaching us from them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the easiest way to sort all this out is to start where Paul starts here. You got two women, you got two sons. They're all literal people who actually lived the stories in Genesis. And what happens next is that Paul looks back at these historical persons and he's going to draw some conclusions for us. He's going to teach us some spiritual things. Paul says this under the inspiration of the Spirit. Remember, he's not making stuff up. He says this, these women are two covenants. Anybody want to guess at what the covenants are? He reveals that these two women in Genesis actually represent two covenants of God. So Hagar and Sarah represent the old and the new covenants. I hope you can see that. The writer of Hebrews talks about these two covenants. Hebrews 8:7, he says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, he's dealing with the old covenant there, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now, doesn't that make sense? If that first covenant didn't have any problems, then we don't need a second one. Now, was the problem with the first covenant? Paul tells us, no. What was the problem? Flesh, us, right? That was the problem. We couldn't do what the covenant asked us to do. Verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them, not the covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I will effect a new covenant. Now, well, listen carefully. This new covenant is given who? To the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Store that. New covenant to the house of Israel, house of Judah. We'll come back to that. Paul sees a huge difference here between Sarah and Hagar. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents law. Sarah stands for trusting God alone. Hagar stands for trying to please God through our own efforts. And the sons born to them represent the way of faith, Isaac, versus the way of works, Ishmael. Now thus you have real people who nevertheless stand for or point to or represent certain spiritual truths. When you boil it down, Paul is saying Sarah is in the line of faith, Hagar is in the line of works. All humanity is in one line or the other. There's no third line. That's important. You understand that. Those who follow Hagar are people who believe that religion, good works, self-effort will gain forgiveness and eternal life. And those who follow Sarah are people who have rejected self-effort and chosen to believe that God said, chosen to believe what God said, no matter what the circumstances look like. Now, of these two covenants, Paul says this. Remember, keep this in mind. He's comparing two covenants. He takes this literal historical situation, these two sons and these two women, they're two covenants. Now he's comparing these covenants. Because remember, the issue here is, you want to go back to the law? Do you understand the law? Let me explain it to you. So he's got the two covenants out here, and he's doing a PowerPoint presentation, if you will, between the two covenants and showing them what the difference is. He says, one proceeds from Mount Sinai. You know which covenant that is? You know. All right? Bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, the reference here to Mount Sinai, of course, points us back to the law of Moses. The earthly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of the first century, which was the world headquarters of Judaism, with its dependence on the law as a means of salvation. But since no one can be saved by keeping the law, the people who live in Jerusalem are enslaved by the law. They're trapped by the demands that they can never meet. So the slave woman, Hagar, produces a slave son, Ishmael, who stands for everyone who is enslaved by the tyranny of law-keeping as a means of earning favor with God. Slavery comes from slavery, bondage from bondage. Now, in the apostles' argument is the most startling reversal in the entire history of prophecy. Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, is identified with Jerusalem and Jewry. Sarah is identified with the church, the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those Jews would have had a fit when they heard that. Hagar, she's a Gentile pagan. No, they would have just had a fit. They wouldn't have liked that at all. See, this allegory declares that the earthly Israel, the 12 tribes, is to be regarded as Ishmael, because they're in bondage, they're not free. But the true church, the Gentile and Jew, in which all distinctions of race, degree, and privilege are abolished, is the true Israel to whom the promises made to Abraham apply. See, Hagar and Ishmael stand for Jerusalem, he says, which now is. Okay, now we're reading that a couple thousand years later, so which now is in the first century when he wrote it. That's the earthly Jerusalem standing with the temple and the sacrifice at the time of Paul's writing. Sarah and Isaac stand for the true Israel, the church, the Jerusalem which is from above. The covenant made with Abraham is the promise of the gospel, and from that promise every Jew alive or whoever will be alive is excluded unless he comes by faith, the same way the Gentiles come. So Paul takes Hagar and makes her the spiritual equivalent of the law given to Moses at Sinai. Now, as I said, this would be very repugnant to the Jews because they viewed the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael as being essentially the same category as Gentiles. They were viewed as dogs, as vermin. They wouldn't have liked this. Any Jew would have been offended by the suggestion that he was a son of Hagar. Yet that's exactly what Paul tells them. He says, yes, physically they descended from Sarah, but spiritually, apart from faith in Christ, they descended from Hagar. The true sons of Sarah, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, at the time of this writing, Israel was a slave nation. You ever read through the Gospel of John, and when Jesus is arguing with the Jews, and they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. I mean, you got to understand the history of Israel when you read that text, folks. You laugh. Never been in bondage to anyone? How about Babylon? How about Media Persia? How about Greece? How about Rome at the time? They were always been in bondage. They have always been in bondage. We're in bondage to nobody. They're under the yoke of Rome at the time. They weren't free. They perceived themselves as free because to an extent Rome allowed them to practice a limited form of Judaism. But they were still subject to the power of Rome. And so Paul is saying, as much as you think you're free, Jerusalem is under bondage. And you're under bondage in a physical way, you're under bondage in a spiritual way. But by contrast, Sarah stands for the promise found in the gospel, which reveals to us the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sin, that He rose from the dead, and the salvation He offers to everyone is by faith. The free woman produces a free child. And look at Galatians 4:26. Again, keep in mind, we're comparing two covenants. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now we got two covenants, we got two Jerusalems. We know that physical Jerusalem represented the old covenant. So what does this Jerusalem represent but the new covenant? And it's the Jerusalem above. She's our mother. What does that mean? What's he saying? Well, keep in mind, again, we're comparing two covenants. Earthly Jerusalem, physical covenant. Heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual new covenant. If you got your Bible there, look at Revelation 3:12. I want you to see some of these passages real quick. We want to get a focus on who this Jerusalem is, because this is a very important interpretive principle. You talk to the average Christian about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and they're waiting for it. It's going to come down out of the sky. And it's going to, big physical building, going to set right on the earth. Look at Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. So John tells us that this New Jerusalem is the city of God. That's what he says. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, look, turn with me at Revelation 21:9. So we know this New Jerusalem is the city of God. I don't think we have a problem with that. But look at Revelation 21 in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We know who that is, right? Who is the bride of Christ? Who is the wife of the Lamb? It's the church of Jesus Christ, right? So this angel is going to show John the Lamb's wife. Look at the very next verse. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem. He says, "Come here. I want to show you the Lamb's wife." And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem. So this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this Jerusalem of above is what? It's the Lamb's wife. It's the church of Jesus Christ. They're synonymous. It's the new covenant. It's the city of God. The writer of Hebrews points out this very same thing. He makes a comparison between Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22 says this, speaking to believers, "You have come to Mount Zion," not Sinai. Sinai is the law. "You've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Again, we got God's city, we got the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, "To the myriad of angels," watch verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, the word and here after Mount Zion in the text ought to be rendered "even," or "that is the city of God." You have come to Mount Zion, which is the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church, and in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, the kingdom of God, all refer to those redeemed in the body of Christ, new covenant believers. They're all synonyms. So when we say we're in the new covenant, we're also saying we're in the new Jerusalem. We're in the city of God. It's not a physical place, some building. God is a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and blood as we have. But we are in the city of God. We are dwelling with God. God has come down to His people and He dwells with us in the new covenant. And Paul is saying here to the Galatians, you got two covenants, people. One's physical, leads to bondage. One's spiritual, leads to freedom. Which one are you going to get in there? And the thing we've got to understand here is we have so many people waiting for this new Jerusalem to show up. We're in it. How frustrating is it to God when His people sit around waiting for what they have? "God, I can't wait to do this." And God's like, "I did it. I already did it. What are you waiting for?" "We're waiting for, so I just can't wait to get this." You already got it. It's Start spending it. Start enjoying it. You got it already, people. That's why this verse in Galatians concludes that Sarah, who represents the covenant that corresponds to the kingdom of God, is the mother of all believers. See, it ties back to what we read earlier in Genesis 17:16, where it says, she shall be a mother of nations. Sarah equals Isaac, who equals the new covenant, which equals Jerusalem above, which equals the church. You agree with that? And that seems pretty plain from Scripture. You don't have to get fancy on that. That's just what the Bible says. So we could say that the new covenant and the new Jerusalem, they're the same. They're synonyms. Jerusalem above represents the dwelling place of God. Sarah represents that city because she gave birth to Isaac, not by reliance on herself, but by an act of God in the fulfillment of a promise. Therefore, spiritually speaking, she is the mother of all Christians. A people whose lives are not merely the product of human resources, but of God's supernatural work in their heart. Now look at Galatians 4:27. It says, for it is written, rejoice, barren women, woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Now this is from Isaiah 54. Paul is quoting it. And he establishes here the relationship of Sarah to the heavenly Jerusalem. This prophecy assures that Israel, during her barren time of the Babylonian captivity, that she'll one day have more children than she ever did before. So we got to understand, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, when this original prophecy was given, didn't refer to Sarah and Hagar. And the Jews took this prophecy not only of the restoration of Israel, but get this, of a time when the multitudes of Gentiles would turn to God and claim Israel as their mother by becoming full members of the Jewish nation. So they're realizing this is involving the encompassing of the Gentiles. And Paul sees the fulfillment of this prophecy in the birth and the growth of the church. So he takes this and he applies it to them, which fits perfectly with these two women, Sarah and Hagar. And he follows that Sarah at first had no child, but when the promise of Isaac was fulfilled, her prosperity exceeded that of Hagar. But in the instance of the spiritual fulfillment is this, the numberless sons of Sarah in the church of the living God, even more overwhelming outnumber those of Hagar. So, again, the question is not, who's your father? The real question is, who's your mother? Who's your mother? Look at Galatians 4:28. He says, and you, brethren, speaking to believers, you, brethren, equals believers there, like Isaac, are children of a promise, not of works. And he says this twice. He says in verse 28 and then in 31, we who believe in Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. We are not sons of Ishmael. We have believed God's promise by faith. On that basis alone, we're God's children. Now listen, God declares here that every believer is a child of promise as Isaac was. That's because like Isaac, we become children not as a result of human product, human engineering. We become children of God by God's divine will and promise. In John 1:12-13, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You go, that's right, amen. But then verse 13 says, who were born not of blood. In other words, not your physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, you didn't say, I think I'll be saved today. It's not your human decision. He says, nor of the will of man, but of God. It makes it real clear, you're born by promise. God brought you into his family. You didn't make a decision to receive Christ. We received Christ because God, having named us in his will, gave us faith to trust in him. Now look at 4:29. He says, but as at that time, okay, the time we're going back now, right, to the children, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. So now it is also. Now, the phrase after the Spirit here is synonymous with according to promise in the previous verse. It stands opposed to the phrase after the flesh. It means that his birth was by the special, miraculous agency of God. Now, look carefully at what Paul says here. He says, at that time, referring to Ishmael's persecution of Isaac, then he says, so it is now also. Now, he's jumping thousands of years here, referring to the Jewish persecution of Christians in the first century. Now listen, Paul's greatest enemies were not the pagan philosophers of Athens or the Romans. They were the Jews. Paul rarely had any problems from Gentiles unless they were first stirred up by the Jews. During Paul's day, there was a bitter struggle between fleshly and spiritual Israel, as typified by Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. Much of the New Testament writings, people, were designed to encourage Christians in the first century to hold fast under Jewish persecution, because in a little while, their deliverance was coming. So Paul's saying, as it was then, it's happening right now. Not now today, but now in Paul's day. All right? Just as Abraham had two sons. Listen, these two sons were born. They existed side by side for a time in the same household, right? Ishmael, Isaac, they lived together. These two sons are typical of the two Israels of God. One born after the flesh, the old covenant, physical descendants. The other born after the Spirit, the new covenant, those who were by faith. They existed side by side for a time in Abraham's household. They existed side by side at that time also. They existed side by side for 40 years. And that's what he's saying. Just like back then, you're being persecuted now. During this 40-year period, you've got the old covenant still in effect. You've got the new covenant inaugurated, so you've got old and new covenant, and there's a constant conflict because the Jews are saying, we're right, and Christians are saying, no, we're right. We're trusting God. We're believing the promises, and the battle continued. And some of those people were tempted to just turn around and go back to that old covenant. Paul said, don't do it. Don't do it. Because notice God's solution to the persecution. It's in the next verse. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now he touches in verse 29 on this persecution, this envy of the Jews against the church, to whom their privileges have passed. And he likens it to the hatred of Ishmael and Isaac and concludes his argument by quoting against the Jews the very words originally spoken against Hagar and her son Ishmael. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This refers to the old covenant and earthly Israel and physical Jerusalem. That's what they represent, right? Remember, they're two covenants. Two covenants. The old covenant. And he says, cast out that bondwoman. Now, the dreadful judgment of these words, I think, should be unmistakably clear. God was about to judge the old covenant world for rejecting and crucifying her Messiah and killing those who were sent to her. You read the parables of the New Testament, you see this. The landowner, he had a vineyard, and he sent people to that vineyard, and they killed him. And then he sent his son, I know they'll receive my son, and they took his son, and they killed him. And he's going to take that vineyard from those people, those Old Testament people, those Jews, and give it to another people. His new covenant people. The time for Hagar and her son to go would be in AD 70. At that time, God would remove the hindering that the church had from their persecution. Take it away. Because that old covenant, he said, listen, the argument between the old covenant and new covenant is done because the old covenant is gone now. There's no more temple. There's no more sacrifice. They have not sacrificed since AD 70. It's done. It's gone. He made it clear. He cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now listen, let me interject this here. Christ parousia, which means presence or arrival. We talk about the second coming being the parousia. It means His presence, His arrival, is tied not to an outward, physical, earthly appearance of some sort, but to the consummated coming or arrival of the new covenant age at the destruction of the old covenant age. His presence, therefore, is a covenantal presence in terms of an everlasting covenant. Adam Clark says this, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And what does this imply in the present case? Why, that the present Jerusalem and her children shall be cast out of the favor of God and shall not be heirs with the son of the free woman. They shall not inherit the blessing promised to Abraham because they believe not in the promised seed. He's right. That's it. But you know, most people miss this. Most commentators, they read, cast out the bondwoman, and they're saying, Paul's telling these Galatians to get them Judaizers out of there. No, it's going way beyond that. He's saying that old covenant is about to get gone. You really want to go back to that system? Consider it. It's about to end. It's about to be finished. And the abolishment of the old covenant means the abolishment of the physical Israel from all her privileges. and the emergence of the New Testament church in the rise of the Israel of God, the Jew and Gentile, with all distinctions obliterated, to whom alone the Abrahamic promises belong. See, while Ishmael and Isaac coexisted, neither received the inheritance. In order for Isaac to receive full inheritance, it was necessary to cast out Ishmael. And when God cast out that old covenant, at that time, the new covenant, believers received their inheritance, which was everlasting life in the presence of God. Paul is saying that earthly Jerusalem will never share in the promise made to Isaac. It was not for them. Listen, it never was. They are not the Israel of God. And they never were. It was always about the children of faith. And in verse 31 of Galatians 4, he says, "So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You don't want to go back to that covenant. You're not part of that. And he writes this, he says, "We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." He writes this to the most Gentile of all churches, showing that the Gentile church to them has passed the covenant, the glory, the birthright, the privilege. Folks, the consequences of this text are far-reaching. They extend to every prophecy of the Old Testament in which the new covenant is foretold. Even though the words of the prophet are addressed to Israel and Judah, remember we read that, the new covenant was to Israel and Judah, that Israel and Judah is the New Testament church. The church is the lawful continuation of Old Testament Israel and the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant and promises. And we've got to understand that. You know, people read this, "Well, this is to the Jews." No, it was to spiritual Israel. The promises were always to spiritual Israel, which was the church, not to the physical. And he's making that comparison. He's trying to make it clear here. You got the physical, you got the spiritual. Let me wrap this up this morning by just asking you a very important question. Who's your mother? Hagar or Sarah? Are you born of the flesh, or are you born of the Spirit? You still think there's some way you can help God out? You know, and this is, listen, we're not just dealing with Roman Catholics here. We're dealing with everybody has this idea in their brain that they have to do something to make God happy. In other words, God just, you know, "Oh, he's probably upset with me today and I got to earn favor." We're all about earning favor. Do you understand how ridiculous that is? That you can do something that God's, boy, they're wonderful. Listen, I am in Jesus Christ. All He has is mine. All He is mine. How much more favor could I get from God than He bestows on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? As Ephesians, I believe it's 1:6 puts it, I am accepted in the Beloved. Folks, do you understand that? I'm not accepted because I had a good day. I'm not accepted because I've been performing well. I'm accepted in the Beloved. When he looks at Jesus and his love for Jesus, I have as much chance of losing my salvation as Jesus has of getting kicked out of the Trinity. What's the chance? Because that's how I'm accepted. It's not about me. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinner. And the same way, through one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, through his obedience, many will be made righteous. I'm righteous in Christ. Closer to God I can never be. Because in the person of Christ, I'm as close as he. I'm accepted. I'm righteous. When you grab that, there's no more trying to be an Ishmaelite earning God's favor. It's joy. It's peace. It's resting in God. Yes, I mess up on a regular basis. Isn't it good to know that you know, salvation is not performance-based? Amen is right. Everybody ought to be screaming amen at that statement, folks. The Ishmaelites of this world, they trust themselves. The Isaacs of this world trust in God alone. Who is your mother? Make sure you know the answer to that question. Now, very quickly, this freedom, slavery, and spirit-flesh antithesis which Paul has constructed in this allegory is a framework for his ethical instructions for the rest of the letter. From here on out, we're getting into practical. It's going to hurt from here on out, okay? It's no more what you know. Now we're going to get nasty, okay? We're going to talk about your life. But all those instructions, all those things he's going to talk about, they come out of this framework. The children of the free woman who are born by the power of the Spirit, he tells us, must learn to express their freedom by walking in the Spirit. They must not submit to the slavery of law and gratify the desires of the flesh. So identity, folks, is the basis of behavior. A clear understanding of who we are in Christ guides us in our conduct. And that's where we mess up. Almost every New Testament letter, doctrine first. We've been through four chapters of doctrine in Galatians. And now Paul's going to start telling us how to live. Because identity is the basis of behavior. I can live like this because of who I am. I'm a child of God. Hey, I think I should live in such a way that honors my Father because of who I am. It's not like if I do certain things, I will be a child of God. I already am. I'm just doing it because I want to glorify my Father. I want to say thanks. And so He's told me, do this, and you'll say thanks. How's that saying thanks? Because when you do that, you know, people draw attention. And they look at you and they go, you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't do all these things. Why? What's the difference? And you have opportunity to share the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Identity is the basis of behavior. Now we know who we are. We know who our mother is. Now we're going to start talking about how we live. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege to study Your Word. Oh, Lord, it is so encouraging, so enlightening, so freeing. Father, help us to understand we are children of Sarah. We are children of promise. We are who we are because of Your great love for us and not by any means of our own. We thank You. We rejoice in that. We praise You for that, Lord. Give us an understanding heart. Father, help us to understand this text, and now as we begin to move into the practical, to apply it to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, questions this morning. I tried to make that as clear as I could. Anything I need to clear up? Anything you're a little fuzzy on, didn't quite understand what I meant by what I said? You got it? Two covenants. Do what? Amen. That's what I like to hear. Two covenants. Listen, people. You know, when I read this text, I think, why do people miss this Jerusalem thing? If the new covenant is the heavenly Jerusalem, guess what? Guess where we are? We're not waiting for something to come down out of the sky. We're in it. It's spiritual. We live in a spiritual realm in the new covenant. We are the church. We are the inheritors of all the promise. We are spiritual Israel. Children of Sarah. Not Hagar. And that's why He says, listen, you who want to go back to the law, don't you hear the law? You see where that's going? You don't want to be part of that. It's going to be done here soon. And 20 years later, after Paul had written this, guess what? Jerusalem's gone. Yet the argument still carries on today. Again, either I'm seeing things in this text that aren't there, but it's so clear to me, it's so simple to me. You know, He's making an analogy, the two covenants. And once He says, these are two covenants, okay, I know that. Boom, just flow on down, see how everything fits in the two covenants. Simple, right? No questions? All right, good. All right, I'll tell you what. Let's break the place down and stick around in fellowship for a while. We've got some time before we have to get out of here. Have a great week.